Well, good morning, everyone. Yes, thank you. I'm excited to be here. Fairly nervous, but excited. And before I start, just on behalf of Megs and myself and Lucas and Sullivan and Theo, I just want to say thank you so much for your guys' generosity to us since we've been here. Not just in the past Christmas season, but since we've been here, this church has been amazing and generous, and it is overwhelming, and many tears have been shed over your guys' generosity. So thank you so much. So yeah, I'm excited, and I'm excited for a good reason. I'm like a little kid, you know. I have this new thing that I've learned, and I want to share it with all my friends. It's like show and tell for me. I feel like Jeremiah when he says that God's word is like a fire shut up in his bones. He is weary of holding it in. Indeed, he cannot. And so I'm excited to share a lesson that God has taught me over my time here, and I'm excited to share it with you all. Before, I just want to pray. Father God, just thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word, for who you are, for how you reveal yourself to us through your word, Lord. Father, I just ask for courage, I ask for clarity, and I ask for peace, Lord. And Father, may you speak, for your servants are listening. Amen. So most of you know that I attended Prairie College. It shouldn't be too much of a shock just this last year. But what you might not know is that wasn't my first time as a student at Prairie College. I know, right? Shocking. It's our first plot twist. So right after graduate high school in 2006, I attended Prairie for 3 semesters spread over 2 years. So I started in fall of 2006. I was done spring 2008. So it's springtime in 2008, the snow had melted, the trees were budding, birds were singing in the trees, all the other kids were sitting in circles on the lawn studying. Notice how I said all the other kids and not me and my buddies. We weren't studying. We were outside, but we were outside playing baseball, throwing footballs, or buying khaki shorts and polo t-shirts on eBay. Spring had arrived, and so did the ominous realization that soon we would be forced to leave the wonderfully blissful cocoon of Bible school and be violently shoved into a truly cold and unforgiving environment, the workforce. I had no idea where to go, what kind of job to search for, when I was approached by a close friend. He said, "Hey, Matt, I have a buddy in Calgary. His uncle has this really big house that we're all going to rent for the summer. You in?" So, I was 19 at the time, and apparently your prefrontal cortex, like this big front part of your brain, it's not fully developed until you're 25, and it's actually responsible for higher reasoning and judgment making. So against my better judgment, against the fact that I was only 19, I had no experience, I had no furniture, I had no money, and I had no business whatsoever living in a house with 9 other guys in Calgary, I said, "Dude, I am so in." So I moved into this house in Calgary with 8 other 19-year-old guys, and I started looking for a job. What could go wrong? In case you're wondering what kind of person rents out their house to these types of people, he bought the house just for the location. The house was pretty old. It was built in the 70s, so actually it's pretty high standard by my standards. But he bought it just for the location. It was right on Lake Bonavista in southwest Calgary, so real nice, ritzy neighborhood. And he bought this house to tear it down and build a new one, which is probably a good thing after that summer. Luckily, God was looking out for me. He provided a job for me at a concrete plant called Inland Pipe in Calgary. And this was an interesting experience for me for 2 reasons. First, this was the biggest environment that I had been in whatsoever, like work environment. There was hundreds of employees. The plant was huge. You were just a number. You just got lost. And the second reason was because this shop was part of a union. I'd always heard of union shops, but I'd never, ever experienced one. And this was actually a rather tumultuous time for this union. See, a few months prior to this, the Inland Concrete Truck Drivers Union went on strike, and they secured themselves rather large increases, some increases as large as $7 an hour. And so naturally, when word got out that these guys were raking in big money, everyone started looking around and said, "Hey, we want a piece of that action." So this union started negotiations with the company. Tensions started to rise, and soon there was talk of going on strike. I can still remember the meeting where the company would make the final offer. I walked into the room. It was a smaller room than this. There was chairs on either side. There was an aisle down the middle, and there was at the front, an elevated platform where the company reps were sitting along with the union reps. During this meeting, the air was just electric. You could feel the tension, not only between the employees and the company, but between employees themselves, each advocating whether to stay to work or to go on strike. There was one part of the meeting where it was an open floor period. Anyone get up and talk. And then I remember seeing this one guy way up in the front. He stood up. He was this, well, actually, I honestly don't know how old he was, but he looked rough. Like he was in rough shape. He got up. His face was just deeply wrinkled, just given up fighting gravity years ago. It was just hanging there. He had a big red knob on the end of his nose. His posture was kind of slumped over. Not just signs of age, but also of a hard-lived life. He got up and he was complaining that the oil we used to spray on the forms, it was giving him lung problems. It was giving him cancer. So he was just whining in his raspy voice about all this. And when he said that, my heart kind of jumped, kind of went up into my throat. See, I use this oil every day. And sometimes, like, my clothes would just be saturated in it. And it was summertime, so I would just wear shorts underneath my coveralls. So, like, my leg hairs would be glistening, right? I would smell it all day. Sometimes my hands would be covering it. I would smell it when I got home from work. I remember thinking, am I going to die? Am I destined to look like this guy in the years to come? Do I still got a few good years left? Like, are the infects instantaneous? I was a little bit stressed out. I thought I had jeopardized my health. I mean, look at this guy. He was in rough shape. Was I next? Was this my future? It wasn't until after the meeting that I got some assurance that I would probably be okay. So we all voted. We left the building, and we're standing out in our little circles talking about everything. And I look over, and I see this guy that complained. He's standing in his circle with all his coworkers. And do you know what he was doing? Can anybody guess what he was doing? He was smoking. He was just standing there. Right? And it wasn't just one. I watched him intently. And over the time that I watched him, he smoked at least 3 cigarettes. He was just giving her. I think it's pretty obvious what was the source of his lung problems. Maybe he was just really stressed. Who knows? But I thought to myself, how? How can someone be so blind? How could he not know that those cigarettes were causing his lung problems? Here was a man who thought he was doing everything right, seemingly unaware that the very thing that he was doing was responsible for his problems. What irony. Has anyone else here had a similar experience? Can you relate? Was there a time when you thought you were doing everything right? You thought you were crushing it, only to find out that in reality you were completely missing the mark. Maybe you think that if you work longer hours, make a little bit extra money, then your family will be happy. So you spend years working hard to provide for your family, only to find out that you don't even have a relationship with them. There is no family. Because of all those long hours or days away from your family, it's falling apart at the seams. Maybe you're always tired. I can account to that. You can never seem to get enough sleep. You're always exhausted. You don't know what keeps causing it, but you know, you just need time to relax, time to yourself. So you sit down by yourself and you binge Netflix for the next 4 hours. Or you spend 4 hours staring aimlessly at your phone, only to realize that it's midnight now and you have to get up early to go to work tomorrow. Maybe you're stressed out about money. You're always stressing about money. You're always wanting more, struggling to save any at all. But all the while, you live in a lifestyle of excess. You're always trying to keep up with the Joneses. You're always trying to give this impression that you got money. So you spend more and more and more to keep up your reputation, only to increase tenfold the stress and anxiety that you're feeling. Or maybe you want to be confident with who you are, with your appearance, but you keep surfing social media and you realize that you don't match up to other people who are on there. You're constantly comparing yourself. And instead, you end up bringing a sense of inadequacy, of hopelessness, and dissatisfaction. Sure, we can struggle in all these areas, but surely we can't be this blind towards God. Surely we can't be this blind towards our relationship with Him, right? And then we come to our passage for today, which in my opinion is one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible, and ironically, it's also one of my favorite. I guess I got weird thrill issues. So if you have your Bibles, just open up to Matthew 7, 21, and 23. If you have your phones, go there too. But I will say that today it actually is better if you brought your Bible. So kudos to you if you brought it. In Matthew 7, 21, and 23, Jesus says these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, seems pretty straightforward. Good, good, good. I can do that. Just do the Father's will and you're good. But then he continues. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Nope, went too far. There we go. Technical difficulties. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Whoa. Isn't that terrifying? By every definition, the people in this verse, they were doing everything right. They were crushing it. They were driving out demons. They were performing miracles. All in Jesus' name. If anybody had the appearance of being righteous, of being religious, it was these people. Yet Jesus looks at them and plainly says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be one of those people. I want the Lord to tell me, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness. Not to turn me away because in his eyes, I am an evildoer. But how? How is this even possible? How can someone do all of these things in Jesus' name and still be so far from him? Before we attempt to answer that question, let's take a closer look at what's happening in this passage and the passages surrounding it. So this passage, it comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is seen as a pivotal moment in biblical history. In the Old Testament, God gathers his people around Mount Sinai to listen, receive, and obey the word of God as given by Moses, so that they might become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, establishing a covenant with Israel, God's people. But now here in the New Testament, we don't have Moses gathering his people on Mount Sinai. We have Jesus, God in the flesh, God himself, gathering not only the Israelites, but all people around him at the Sermon on the Mount, where he takes the old covenant and he turns it on its head, signifying that the old had passed away and that the new had come. The Sermon on the Mount is a mirror of Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. Jesus takes all the old laws that they had, and he just turns the heat up on them. He says, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you, don't hate, or you've committed murder in your heart. You've heard it said, love your neighbors, hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Wow, that is hard. I have a hard time just loving my neighbors, let alone my enemies. He says, you're missing the point. This is what you were told, but this is what I tell you. Then he sums up the entirety of the law and the prophets, the entirety of the scriptures as they knew them, with one rule. In Matthew 7:12, he says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets, the golden rule. Interesting note here that I just want to point out. Jesus states the golden rule in positive form. Oftentimes, I'm trying to teach my kids this. I'll say, hey, would you like it if your brother took your toys? No, so don't do it to him. Do you see the difference? Jesus doesn't tell us not to do the things to others that we wouldn't want them to do to us, but rather to do to others what we would have them do to us. It isn't about the bad that you don't do, but about the good that you ought to do. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Everything that Jesus has taught, everything taught through the law and the prophets is summed up in that one rule. And at the center of that one rule is selflessness. It is not meant to imply that you should do exactly what you want people to do for you, because it's not about you. It is about how you treat others. It's not a manipulative behavior to get others to do something for you. It is an approach to how you should be treating others regardless of how they treat you. It's all about removing yourself from the equation. That's not easy, is it? It's pretty hard. In fact, fun fact here, children between the ages of 2 and 4, they actually are not even capable of seeing someone else's perspective. Did you guys know that? For example, if you're playing hide and go seek with a toddler, they're just really bad at it, right? They're just not very good. They kind of suck. They'll just lay on the bed, they'll cover their head, and like their legs will be hanging out the mattress, and they're like, think it's the best hiding spot ever. Or they'll just hide in the corner and cover their eyes the whole time. They're giggling, going, "Daddy, you can't find me," right? They're just not very good at it. I wonder where they're hiding. And then when you do find them, they're like, "Wow, how did you find me? I was so well hid." For them, that's because when they are hiding, they can't see you. So naturally, they just assume that you can't see them. They don't understand that your perspective differs from theirs. Or have you noticed that when kids try to console someone, whether it's an adult or another kid, they'll sometimes try to give that person a toy or a blankie or something special that cheers them up, right? It's adorable. But the reason they do that is because they think, well, this makes me happy, so this must make them happy, because they don't understand that your perspective is different. Or my personal favorite, how many of your kids or grandkids, when they're watching TV, they just stand like right directly in front of the TV, like they're 6 inches from it, right? And you're like, "Dude, I can't see anything. You know, you're a better door than a window," right? How many of you guys have yelled that at your kids, right? Well, for them, their view is unobstructed. They can see everything just fine. So in their mind, you can see just fine as well. They don't understand that they're in your way. It's hard for kids. And as we get older, it doesn't really get any easier, does it? Teens often think they're the center of the world. That everyone is looking at them, that people are constantly scheming to destroy their reputation. Or maybe that their social life is over because this new little pimple showed up. Everyone's going to see it. They'll be ridiculed and ruined. Or maybe they get a brand new pair of shoes. And they go the whole day thinking, "Man, this totally redefines my style. Like, I'm a new person," right? And they go the whole day and not one person says anything about their shoes. So they're done with everyone. The world is just terrible. Or maybe their parents, they just don't know anything. Right? Right, kids? Your parents, they just don't know anything. They don't know what you're going through. How could they? They're old and lame. Teenagers are so hip and cool. Sometimes it seems as if they think the world revolves around them. And there are quite a few adults who think the same thing. It's hard to be selfless, to completely remove yourself from your thinking. And Jesus knew that. When Jesus gives us the golden rule in Matthew 7:12, there's an interesting development that follows. And if you have your Bibles, you can see it. Following the golden rule, we have four short parables, and each between 2 to 5 verses long, just very short. Our passage is one of them. It's the third one. First, there is the parable of the narrow and the wide gates. Then, there's the parable of true and false prophets. Then there's our passage for today, the parable of true and false disciples, all ending with the wise and foolish builders. These four parables end this monumental Sermon on the Mount. And they seem kind of isolated from one another, but they aren't. Each one builds off the last, and they're all in response to the golden rule that Jesus has just given his people. The narrow and wide gates show that, sure, there is only one rule, but it's a hard rule. In fact, it's so hard that only a few will find it and follow it. Then the true and false prophets parable shows that even those who have found it, even those who say that they are on the narrow path, they really aren't. They haven't found it. But it's okay, because you can see that by their fruit. If one person says one thing and they live in opposition to what they say, then they haven't found it. And then today's passage says, hey, even some who say they have found it, who bear good fruit, even some of these people will miss it. Even some of these people will get to the end, and Jesus will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you doers of evil. The gate is indeed small." These parables present two things standing in opposition to each other: a narrow and wide gate, true and false disciples, good and bad fruit, good and bad trees. The key to finding the right path or to bearing the good fruit is in the golden rule that Jesus just stated. That is the key. If the way to find the small gate and the narrow path, or the way to bear good fruit, is through the selflessness of the golden rule, then at the center of missing it, at the center of being on the broad path or being a false prophet or a false disciple, is selfishness. And selfishness is at the center of an evil that is the greatest of all evils. Yet it flies under the radar of our society and is even in some cases celebrated in our society. An evil that no one in the world is free of, and that no one in the earth, and that everyone in the world loathes when they see it in someone else. The more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. This evil is pride. You have heard it said that pride comes before the fall. But what I would like to posit this morning is that pride leads to the fall. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Mere Christianity. Here we go. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are me flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pretty intense stuff, but it's true. No one is free of it. And the more that you think you are free from it, the more of it you have. If you want to find out just how proud you are, then just ask yourself, how much do I like it when people snub me? How much do I dislike it when they refuse to take notice of me, or when they butt into my conversation or patronize me or show off? It is because I wanted to be the center of attention. So when someone else is, I get annoyed. I find myself disliking that individual. The point is that my pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. In essence, pride is competition. It gets no pleasure out of having something, only having more of it than the next person. A person is not proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are proud of being richer or more clever or better looking than the rest. If everyone became equally rich, became equally clever, if we all looked the same, there'd be nothing to be proud of. C.S. Lewis continues, pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. In God, you come up against something which is in every aspect immeasurably superior to yourself. Wow. Isn't that true? Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. This is how people can work miracles in Jesus' name and still be so far from him. This is how people can say they believe in God and appear to bear good fruit and still be on the path to destruction. They haven't removed themselves from the center. Everything is done for their benefit so they can pump themselves up. They are the God of their lives. They decide what is best for them. They make the rules. And in their eyes, they are immeasurably superior to those around them. To illustrate this, I want to share something personally with you, so bear with me if I get a little emotional. So often I try to give off this persona of someone who doesn't try really hard. It's true. I mean, the last thing I want to be accused of is being a keener. But the truth is, I try really hard at a lot of things. It's true. I try really hard all the while making it seem like I'm not trying hard. Perhaps the most relevant thing that I try really hard at is writing and delivering sermons. And this is partially why this passage has struck me so hard. It is so easy to put an extra effort in to appear to be a godly person, but in reality, to be doing it all for the self-gratification that I get from people. A pastor once asked me, he said, Matt, do you know what the difference between a sermon and a message is? He said, a sermon says, here's the theory. A message says, this is what God has taught me. I watched a video not too long ago of a pastor giving a talk. The pastor's name was Wayne Cordero. And in that talk, he tells a story of another pastor that he knew in California. This pastor had been preaching the word, had been studying the word, delivering sermons, all the while for the last year and a half, he was having an ongoing affair with the secretary. So, of course, when everything came to the surface, he was dismissed, he was fired, he was disciplined. But Wayne, having a personal relationship with this guy, he called him up. And he said, what are you doing? He said, how can you live with that inconsistency when you're studying the word of God and preaching the word of God while living so incongruently with it? How can you do that? And his friend picked up his Bible and he said, because I was doing this. I was studying the word, preparing sermons, give it to the people. Study the word, give it to the people. When I should have been doing this. You see the difference? The moment I stop doing this is the moment I have put myself back on the pedestal. Is the moment that I am saying, I'm such a great person that I don't need to learn this lesson. It is the moment that I am saying, I'm crushing it. But there's some people in my congregation who are way worse off than me. They really need this. I'm glad I'm not like them. I can have the appearance of living a life in agreement with his word, but if that is my thought, I am far from him. Oh, that I would give more messages. This reminds me of a passage in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and it starts with these words. Nice, I'm on the right one. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Wow. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Jesus told this parable. Then he tells the parable of the two men who went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stands and he lifts his hands up to heaven and he prays, Father God, I thank you that I am not like other people, that I am not like evildoers or adulterers or robbers or even like this tax collector beside me. Meanwhile, the tax collector stands at a distance. He's so ashamed he can't even look to heaven. He just looks at the floor and he beats his chest and he says, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you're anything like me, then an ironic thing happens when you read that passage, when you read those verses. I often catch myself thinking, man, that Pharisee is way out to lunch. I'm glad I'm not like him. But as soon as I think that, as soon as I compare myself to him, I become him. I am him. I am the one standing there saying, I'm glad I am not the tax collector. Jesus finishes off the parable saying, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Pride leads to the fall. So we've talked a lot about pride, about being in the complete anti-state of God, about how self-centeredness and selfishness stand in direct contention with God. But by that token, it is selflessness that God desires, and selflessness is at the center of the great Christian virtue of humility. Humility is the key to selflessness, and humility is what Christ exemplified for us in his life and death. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's not saying, oh man, what a piece of garbage I am. Humility isn't that, but rather it is thinking of yourself less. Time and time again, we see this in Jesus. Most strikingly in the event we just celebrated, his birth, the incarnation, and in the event that we will celebrate in just a few months, his death and his resurrection. Philippians 2:3-8 says, do nothing. Boom. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do you see that? Do nothing, it says. Absolutely nothing out of your selfishness or your pride. No expectations, not even if it was miracles or prophesying. Do nothing. But in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Again, we see the selflessness of the golden rule. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus, being in the very nature God, became that which he created. Think on that for a second. Jesus, creator of everything, entered into his creation for us, not for himself, not so that we could pay him back sometime in the future, but purely for our benefit. We could in no way pay him back. That is selflessness exemplified. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Perhaps the reason why we struggle with humility so much is because humility requires one thing that I mentioned in that's mentioned in that last verse that we just despise, and it is obedience. We just grind against that notion. We just hate the fact that we should have to be responsible to something else other than ourselves. We should be the kings and queens of our lives. No one else should tell us what to do. Yet we are called to be selfless. In fact, the parable of the wise and foolish builders that immediately follows the passage that we are in today, it is all about obedience, about being the wise man who built his house upon the rock by putting Jesus' words into practice, by being obedient. So how do we put these words into practice? Perhaps it means not spreading the latest rumor, because you are aware that you're just trying to make yourself feel important by showing how connected you are, or how you know, or how much you know, or trying to make yourself feel better by assuring yourself that you aren't as big of a mess as so-and-so. Instead, it could be going out of your way to help those you're gossiping about. Perhaps it's as simple as listening, taking an interest in what people say to you rather than what you could say to them. Perhaps it means not worrying about what the Joneses are up to, but being present in the lives of those around you. Maybe it means doing something nice for someone else, not because it benefits you, but purely because it benefits them. Perhaps it's doing something for someone who can in no way benefit you. For that is exactly what Christ did for you. If you would like to be humble, to be more like Christ, it starts by realizing that you are indeed proud. If you are sitting here or you read your Bible and you think to yourself, man, this is good stuff. So-and-so needs to work on this. I mean, I think I'm pretty good. I got a handle on it. But so-and-so, they're a mess. Me? I'm crushing it. If that is your response, then you are indeed proud. Instead, think of others. Try to see their perspective. Trade in sympathy for empathy. Sympathy says, I'm sorry that you are hurting. Empathy says, I understand your hurting. I know what you are going through. I see your perspective. Let me be present with you in it. A humble person will not think they are humble. It's true. They won't be thinking about themselves at all. And that's the point. Father God, just thank you so much again for your love for us. The fact that you would reveal yourself to us finite beings through your Son, through your word, Lord God. Father, I just ask that everyone in here, myself included, would be able to strive to live to the realization, to the revelation of who we are supposed to be through your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. Help us to live a life of humility, a life that is not focused on ourselves, but looks outwardly to others, that puts others' interests ahead of our own, Lord God. Thank you again for your word and your Son. Amen.